Good morning. Thank you for logging on and again joining us this morning in what I hope will be our last, or at least nearly last, Sunday morning where we are not able to gather together, as this pandemic does seem to be easing just a bit, and government restrictions are starting to lift. And rest assured that your elders are working diligently to meet, to discuss, and to plan how we move forward as a church and with reopening the church building. And so I hope that very soon I will not be in this sanctuary by myself, but we'll be looking at many of your smiling faces once again. And so with that, let's go into a time of prayer, and then we'll delve into the text and the message this morning. So please join me in our time of prayer now as we go before the Lord. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, Lord God, as we come before you this morning, in our various homes and locations, sort of living out the dispersion in our times because of the plague, because of this coronavirus, Lord, still we have great cause to worship you. And Father, we recognize that that is why we exist, that is why we were created, to worship you, to know you, to glorify you. And Father, we thank you that we can do that. We can worship you. We can pray to you regardless of where we are. We know that you hear our every word. And so we thank you, we praise you for all that you have done, for all that you are, for who you are, for your amazing grace and love and mercy. So we thank you, Lord God, and we praise you. Father, before we go into your word and seek to understand it, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins. We come before you this morning confessing our sinfulness to you, that we have sinned throughout the week. Many of us have sinned even today. And Father, we can think back on the past 7 days and we can reflect upon harsh and harmful words that we have spoken to our spouses, to our children, friends, neighbors, family members. We can think of, recall to mind, evil thoughts that we have entertained, sinful activities that we have engaged in, slothfulness in not spending time in your word and in prayer as we know we ought to. And so, Father, we confess our sins to you, and we ask that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would cleanse us of all unrighteousness, and we lay claim to the many promises in Scripture that if we come to you confessing our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of these. And so we thank and we praise you for that. We thank you and praise you for your grace and forgiveness and love and mercy. And so we thank you not only for that, we thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son into the world to accomplish in his life and in his death what we as sinful creatures could never do for ourselves. And we thank you for those of us who are saved, who have placed faith in Christ. We thank you for choosing us from before the foundations of the earth as a people to be your own. We thank you that despite this pandemic, despite not being able to physically gather together, we do thank you for modern technology, that we live in a day and age where we can at least see each other through various programs and apps and on the internet, where we can have some semblance of unity. Though this is certainly not what you have intended for your people and for the church. And But nonetheless, we are thankful for the many blessings that you have brought into our lives. So now, Lord, we want to go into a time of supplication, and we want to pray for our church, for Tapestry Community Church. Pray for all of our members that you would continue to keep them safe. I'm thankful that none of our members have contracted COVID-19, and that all of our members have been able, or at least for the most part, have been able to continue to be paid from their job and are doing, are staying afloat financially. Father, we pray that you would continue to minister to our church body. Not only minister to them physically and emotionally, but Father, we continue to pray for their spiritual growth. We pray that you would compel them and move them to spend time in your word on a daily basis. Lord, that they would seek to spend time in prayer and to know you. And we pray that even during this time of separation, Father, that it would be a time of spiritual growth for them, a time of spiritual development, of strengthening and encouragement. And so we just lift them up to you, Lord God. And Father, we want to pray for, continue to pray through our membership in our church. And this morning, we in particular want to pray for the Riveras. Father, we pray for a smooth transition into their new home. But for now, they are living in a temporary RV situation. And Father, we just pray that you would help them to adjust to their new surrounding, their new setting. We also pray for their son, Samuel, who will be going off to college. And Father, we pray for your hand of blessing and protection upon him as he prepares to embark on a new chapter in life. And Lord, we want to pray for Jana as she continues to work in the medical field. Lord, we pray for her safety. We pray that you would give her great wisdom and guidance as she seeks to minister to her patients. Not only ministering to their physical needs, Lord God, but also ministering to their spiritual needs as well. Lord, we pray that you would open up opportunities for her to talk about Christ and to share the gospel with those that she comes in contact with. Lord God, I want to pray for Anna as she prepares to transition into a temporary living situation with her son. We pray for your hand of blessing upon her, that you would minister to her where she is. And probably just pray for the entire family, Lord God. We lift them up to you. And pray for Richard as he seeks to minister to his family, to shepherd them, to guide them, to lead them. Father, this morning we also want to pray for Tony, Lord. We just pray, Father, for your hand of blessing upon her. We pray that you would continue to use her as a light within her home. Lord God, that they would see the face of Christ in her, that they would hear the voice of Christ as she speaks, that they would feel the hand of Christ as she touches and embraces her family. And Father, we pray for her husband, that you would direct his attention toward you, that you would open his eyes to the glory of Christ. We pray for her boys as well, Lord God, that we pray for the entire family, that you would draw them to you into their presence, Lord. And Father, we lift them up to you. We pray that you would keep her safe as well, Lord, as she also is working in the medical field. We pray that you would protect her physically. We pray that you would use her as a means of grace to those that she ministers to at work and also to her co-workers. And and so, Lord God, we just lift her and her family up to you. Pray for your hand of blessing upon that household. And as Scripture says, that the entire family, the entire household would be sanctified through the believing spouse, Lord God. And so we do pray that she would be a means of grace to her family. Father, we want to continue to pray for our missionaries. serving abroad. We pray for those serving in Vietnam. We pray for the Aussies that are serving through Pioneer Ministries. Lord God, we pray again that you would bless their effort. We pray that you would keep them safe as well. And we pray that you would continue to use them mightily, even during this difficult time where there are still many restrictions in place. But Father, nonetheless, we pray that they would find a way to continue to minister to those around them, to those in their communities. Lastly, Lord God, we want to pray for our government. Father, we continue to pray that you would give our president, that you would give our Congress, that you would give our governor and our state legislature and our judges, Lord God. Also, we pray just for our mayors, our city council. Father, especially during this time with the pandemic, Lord, we pray that you would give them all great wisdom and guidance. We know that they are having to find that balance between those on one side who are terrified to death of the coronavirus and those on the other side who think this is all to do about nothing. And Father, we know that those in leadership have difficult decisions to make for those whom they oversee, those whom they govern. And so, Father, we want to pray for them. Especially we pray for our president and for our governors, state governors, as it does seem that most of the responsibility lies with them. And so we lift them up to you. We pray that you would give them great wisdom. Father, along with that, Lord, just want to pray for the elders of our church. Pray for myself, for Lauren and Raymond. Lord, I pray that you would give us, again, great wisdom and discernment, that you would enable us to be guided primarily by your word and by your Holy Spirit, Lord God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to make sound, wise decisions as we move forward, balancing spiritual needs and concerns with physical and emotional needs and concerns. And again, Lord God, I just pray for our church and for our people. And Lord God, we pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. All right, so this morning we are continuing in Matthew chapter 25 as we continue to work through the Gospel of Matthew, as we have been doing for several years now. We are nearing the end. And as I have titled the overarching series, the title for the entire book is "The Messiah and His Kingdom Have Come," as I think that that is the central theme throughout this book. And this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. And I have titled this message, "Be Faithful Stewards." Be Faithful Stewards. And so let me read the text, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Let me read the parable. In most English Bibles, this is titled "The Parable of the Talents." Of course, if you don't know this, those subtitles that you see in your Bible are not inerrant. They are not there in the original manuscripts written in Greek and Aramaic. And so this is a title that our English editors have placed there, "The Parable of the Talents," which is a sufficient title for this parable. So let me read Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, and then I will start us out with just a brief invocational prayer, or prayer of invocation, invoking the Holy Spirit's blessing and guidance upon our study of His Word, and then we'll go into the message. And so Scripture says, "For it will be like," this is Jesus speaking, "for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, and to another two, and to another one, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. And after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be... Pardon me. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. In my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Join me in a brief word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to understand this parable as it was meant, intended to be understood by Christ, your Son. And so, Lord, we pray that you would clear our minds and our homes of all distractions that would take our attention away from you and from your word. And we do pray, Lord God, that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, and that you would teach us your word, that you would be our teacher, Lord God. And Father, we pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So this is now the third parable dealing with what Christ expects his followers to be doing as we are waiting for his return. If you recall, Jesus is talking to them about what will be the sign of his coming, the sign of the end of the age. And he's given 3 parables. He's given his disciples 3 parables that what he expects his disciples, his followers, Christians, to be doing in the interim between his first and second advent. And so we saw back in chapter 24, verses 45 to 51, there the message from that parable was, be vigilant. Be vigilant. As Christians, as we are waiting the return of Christ, we are not to become slothful. We are not to begin to slack off on our pursuit of holiness and of godliness and of seeking to be like Christ and thinking that our master is never going to return, so then become lazy with spiritual discipline. And then last week we saw in Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, there that parable had the message of be ready, right? Be ready. Count the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Be prepared in how you are living now, so that when Christ returns, you're ready. Whenever that is, because he could return at any moment. And so the message from that parable was, how do you want Christ to find you living when he returns? And so the message there was, be ready. Be ready as we wait for the return of Christ. Here, the message is, in this parable, to be faithful stewards. As we are awaiting the return of Christ, we are to be faithful stewards. And remember that these parables are all in response to the disciples' questions that they asked back in chapter 24, verse 3. If you remember there, the last two questions, they asked three questions. The first was, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And then, what will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? And so recall that Jesus answers their second and third questions. What will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? He answers the second question, what will be the sign of your coming, really in two ways. First, he talks about the signs that will lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as we've already determined back when we looked at that passage in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and following. That is Christ coming to Jerusalem in judgment. So Christ does come to Jerusalem in judgment in 70 AD. He had already told the disciples several times during the 3 years that he is with them that before they died, they would see the return of the Son of Man. And so, in part, he's answering their question, what will be the sign of your coming? And so he talks about that. But then beginning in verse 36, he now begins to focus on the last part of their question, the end of the age. What will be the sign of your coming? The coming, the second coming of Christ. What is that going to look like? And the end of the age, the end of time as we know it, because we know that the second coming of Christ, right, as we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Peter chapter 3, we know that when Christ returns, that is the end. That is the end of time as we know it, right? The only thing after that is eternal living on the new earth in peace with Christ. And so Jesus knows that he is going to be gone for a long time, right? He knows that he's going to be leaving the disciples very soon. Let's keep in mind that this is still Passion Week, okay? This is Passion Week, and this is actually a Tuesday of Passion Week, his last week of his life on earth. This is Tuesday, and so in 3 short days, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, right, in 3 short days, he is going to be crucified. He's going to be crucified on the cross. He's going to be killed, and he's going to be buried. So he knows that in 3 days, he's going to be leaving his disciples. And then, of course, there's the resurrection. He's then with his disciples for about 5 weeks after the resurrection, but then he ascends to heaven. And once that happens, he knows that he's going to be gone for a very long time. And he knows that as time goes on, his followers are going to be tempted to begin to wonder, when is he coming back? Is he ever going to come back? I mean, it's been 500 years. It's been 1,000 years. It's been 1,500 years. At this point, it's been 2,000 years since the ascension of Christ. And he knows that his followers are going to begin to wonder and be tempted to slough off in their spiritual disciplines. And so, the first parable, be vigilant. He knows that they will be tempted to not really be prepared and living as though he could return at any moment. And so, the second parable, be ready. And so, he's giving his disciples instructions that will be beneficial to them as they are waiting the return of Christ. Instructions that are going to be beneficial to us as we await the return of Christ. And so recall that all three parables have to do with one, Christ returning at any moment. Christ could return. That's how he wants us to live. We recognize it's been 2,000 years. Nonetheless, the message in all three of these parables is that Christ could return at any moment, and as believers, we need to live that way. And so the second message that these parables convey is, how should we be living in light of that truth? So number one, Christ could return at any moment. And number two, how should we be living in light of that truth, is what these parables are designed to convey. All right, so with that, let's look at our text. Beginning in verse 14, it says, for it will be like, now let me just remind you, the it is a reference to the coming of the kingdom, reference back to verse 1 of chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like, and then he gives the parable of the 10 virgins. Now we come to verse 14, for it will be like, that is, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. So it's a reference to the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Thus, it's a reference to the return of Christ. Because as we saw last week, you know, the kingdom is still here. When Christ ascended into heaven, the kingdom doesn't disappear. He didn't take the kingdom with him. So when he says that the kingdom of heaven will be like, he's not saying the kingdom is not here. What he is saying is that the kingdom has not come in its fullness. It has not, the culmination of the kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom, has not all been materialized just yet. But when Christ came the first time, he inaugurated the kingdom. The kingdom did come with the coming of the king. The kingdom is still here. Christ is still seated on his throne at the right hand of God, and he is reigning from heaven through his church upon the earth, and his kingdom is advancing. So the kingdom of God exists in a now and a not yet. It is here, just not fully here, and one day when Christ returns, the kingdom will be fully consummated. Alright, so he goes on to say, for it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. Now, first of all, what is a talent? It's not what we think. In English, we tend to think an ability, right? Some sort of gifting and a talent. But in biblical times, a talent was a monetary unit of money, right? It was a monetary unit of money. And 1 talent in first century Israel was equal to about 20 years of a common laborer's wages, right? 20 years of a common laborer's wages. So it was a lot of money. Right? How much money exactly? Well, obviously it depends. I mean, what a laborer made back then in that day and how far a day's laborer's wages would go is obviously going to be different from today. Even if we use today's money, obviously what 20 years worth of a day's laborer's wages would be is going to be different in different parts of the world, in different economies. But just to give you some perspective, let's just assume that we're thinking in terms of the U.S. economy, modern times, the U.S. dollar, and let's just assume that the average common laborer, day laborer, makes, say, $10 an hour. I think that's a reasonable amount. You know, give or take, might be 8, might be 12. You know, we'll go with $10 an hour for the average common day laborer. So you take that out and you multiply it by a 40-hour work week, and then you multiply that by 52 weeks in a year, and then you multiply that by 20 years, and what we end up with in today's dollars, 1 talent was equal to approximately, give or take, approximately $416,000. $416,000. So now, keep in mind that the first servant was given 5 talents, which would be equal to about $2.1 million. The second servant is given 2 talents, equal to about $832,000. So $2.1 million to the first servant, $832,000 to the second servant. All total, this master dispensed approximately $3.3 million, right? So that's a lot of money, right? So obviously, the master is wealthy. He has enormous wealth, which obviously we know that the master of this parable is Christ himself, God, because Christ is God incarnate, right? So the implication there is that God has an enormous amount of wealth. That's because God owns everything, right? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the universe. This is his world that we live in. And so the question then is this, what do the talents represent? Okay, this is a parable. What do the talents represent? Well, we know that the talents do not represent ability. And we know that because of the end of verse 15, it says to each according to his ability. So the talents were given in accordance with their abilities. So the talents can't be abilities, right? They already have the ability, and they are given talents in accordance with their ability. However, we are not specifically told what the talents represent. We're not actually told what they are, so we still have to ask the question and come to some sort of answer. What are the talents? What do the talents represent? Well, in light of the current context of Jesus telling them to be ready, this is how you're to live, right? In light of the current context, minimally, the talents represent the spiritual blessings of our salvation, right? They represent something good, valuable, given to believers, given to his people by God, the Master. Clearly, the most valuable thing that God has given us is our salvation, right? And Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us that specifically, right? Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest no one should boast." So, you have been saved by grace through faith, and that is the grace and the faith, are not of yourselves, but are gifts of God. Thus, the most valuable gift, blessing that has been given to us by God, are the gifts of grace and faith, our salvation. Thus, we as believers, so the question then becomes this, how are we using these gifts? Because as we read through the parable, right, we understand what the Master expects him to do. Because we're told that he immediately went out, right, the one who had received the 5 talents went out at once and traded them, and he made 5 talents more. He reproduced, he multiplied the gift that had been given to him. So if we think of the talents in terms of our faith, in terms of our salvation, the question we have to ask ourselves is, as believers, are we reproducing ourselves? Are we taking the gospel to the world? Because it's been rightly said that healthy sheep naturally reproduce themselves. And I believe that. Healthy sheep naturally reproduce themselves. Healthy sheep will naturally want to share the gospel with those around them. Their family members, their friends, their neighbors. Doesn't mean they may not be afraid. Doesn't mean they won't be nervous. But there is this desire and this willingness to tell the world about Jesus Christ. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we taking what the Master has given us in terms of our faith, in terms of our salvation, and attempting to multiply that in the world for the glory of God, so that when the Master returns, we can say, look, we attempted to multiply what you have given us. Maximally, the talents, I think, must represent all the blessings that are given to us by God. James 1:17, right, tells us that all good things come from God above. James 1:17, all good things come from God above. Everything, this is talking about believers and unbelievers alike. Every good thing that you can count in your life, right? If you name your blessings, right? Count your blessings, name them one by one, if you remember the old hymn, right? If you were to count your blessing, every good thing that you can name in your life, according to James 1:17, has been given to you by God. It is a gift from God, right? So we're talking about our health, our job, our material possessions, our spouse, our children, everything that you can list, anything that you can list that is going right in your life is a gift given to you by God. And the question is this, are you using it to the Master's benefit? Are you using what God has given to you for His glory? Because that is what the Bible says we ought to be doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Everything that we do, everything that God has given us, should be used, and we should be using it for the glory of God, for the Master's benefit, so that when He returns, we can say, look what we've done for you with the things that you have given us. We have to ask ourselves, are we doing that? Are we doing that? In terms of our health, and I know not everybody is completely healthy, but if you're sitting there listening to this video, you're breathing, you're alive, you have a heartbeat, And you can do something with your life for the glory of God. It may be minimal, but you can do something with your life, with the health that you have, for the glory of God. And the question is, are you doing that? Are you using the life, the health that God has given you for His glory? By using your life, your body, to physically minister within the church to the saints, to physically minister to the lost by communicating the gospel to them with the mouth that God has given you? Are you using your life, your health, for the benefit of the master, for the glory of God? Or your job, the job that God has given you. How do you view your job? Are you viewing your job as a mission field where you can go and interact with the unbelieving world and have an opportunity to share the gospel with your co-workers and tell them about Christ and invite them to church or give a gospel tract to them? Or do you view your job as simply a means of accumulating wealth so that you can buy more stuff and accumulate more possessions? Are you using the job that God has given you for His glory? Or material possessions? Are you using your money for the glory of God by giving it to the church, so that the church can then use that to minister to the members of the church, to minister to the community, to people outside the church? You know, we get people, you know, quite often that will call our church who aren't members here. We don't even know them. And they'll say, I'm hungry. I don't have food. I don't know how I'm going to pay the rent. And as a church, we take the money that has been given to us by the members, and we use it to minister to people in the community, to minister to people within the church. Are you, simply taking the money that God has given you and stuffing it away into a 401k or into an IRA so that you can have a comfortable retirement in your old age? Talking about material possessions, what about the home that God has given you? Are you using your home to practice hospitality as we are commanded in Romans chapter 12, and inviting the saints over and fellowshipping with them and encouraging them, or opening our home to unbelievers and bringing them in as well? Are you using your home to invite unbelieving neighbors into your home so that you might have an opportunity to share the gospel with them? Or what about the spouse that God has given you? If you have a spouse, what are you doing with your spouse? I mean, husbands, God has given you a wife to sanctify them according to Ephesians chapter 5, to minister the word of God to them so that someday you might present them spotless and unwrinkled and undefiled to Christ at the day of judgment. What are you doing? Are you using your wife in a way and ministering to her in a way that is glorifying and honoring to God? Or are you simply taking advantage of her? You know, wives, if God has given you a husband, what are you doing with that husband? Are you seeking to encourage him and assist him in becoming all that God has called him to be, and encouraging him and supporting him? Or are you dragging him down and destroying his confidence by your words, and essentially telling him by your words and actions that he'll never amount to anything? If God has given you children, what are you doing with those children? Are you shepherding them? Are you ministering to them for the glory of God and pointing them toward Christ? What are we doing with the things that God has given us? It's also interesting to note that the servants do not all receive the same amount. Look at what it says, right? So one he gave five, to another two, right? To another one. They don't all receive the same amount. Why? Why is that? Well, that phrase, to each according to his ability. To each according to his ability, is what we are told. Why? So when we ask the question, why are some Christians more successful than others? Why does God seem to bless some Christians more than he blesses others? Simply because God gives to each one according to his ability. When we really embrace that truth, it can be both a blessing and it can be difficult to embrace. It's a blessing in the sense that truly God never gives us more than we can handle. God knows what we're capable of. He knows what we're capable of handling. He knows what we're capable of enduring. And He never gives us more than we can handle, because like the true and perfect Heavenly Father, He knows us better than we know ourselves. To each was given according to his ability. But at the same time, it can be humbling. And it can strike at our pride, and it can be difficult when we understand that truth, right? Because so often, we struggled with this, my wife and I, as we, our first 16 years of marriage, struggling with infertility, desiring children, looking around and seeing everyone else having children, wondering why God would not give us children. I can't tell you how many times I came back to this verse, understanding that, and having to accept that apparently God doesn't think I can handle them, at least not now. You know, He gives to each according to his ability. In God's divine sovereignty and wisdom, He did not think we were able to have children at that time. You know, quite honestly, when I reflect back on myself in my mid-20s, it's probably a good thing that I did not have children. But then for whatever reason, when I turned 35, God then said, okay, now you're ready to have not one, not two, not three, but four children. Apparently God does not think we can handle five, so He's given us four, right? But God gives to each one according to their ability. And it can be a struggle sometimes for the man who, graduates from college, goes into the corporate world, thinking to himself, man, I'm going to work hard in a few short years. I'm going to move to the top and be the vice president of this company. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be successful, with wanting to be good at your job. But then after 10 or 20 years, he discovers that he's still just a worker bee, and he can't understand why. Not that he's a bad worker. He gets great reviews all the time. He's always there. He does his job. He gets praises from his boss. But for whatever reason, the opportunities have simply never presented themselves. And he's just not there. And we can begin to struggle with why. Why does God seem to bless other believers more than me? And he seems to give them more than me. And I'm doing the same things that they're doing, because God sovereignly gives to each one according to his ability. And it's a humble reminder of the fact that in the end, we are simply servants, and we don't deserve even what God has given us, right? Another passage that I oftentimes would turn to in difficult times is Luke chapter 17, verse 7. There, Jesus says this: will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. In the end, God does not owe us anything. So if God gives to one servant more than he gives to us, you know what? We don't even deserve what we have, because we are unworthy servants and we have only done what was our duty. In the end, the parable of the talents does teach us that God is sovereign in dispensing blessings, and he gives to each according to his ability. So then the story goes on to tell us in verses 16 to 19, he who had received the five talents went at once and traded with him, and he made five talents more. So also he who had the two talents made two talents more. Also, I want you to notice, he who had received the five talents went at once. Whatever God gives you, God expects you to use that at once for his glory. Verse 17, so also he who had the two talents made two talents more. But he who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those talents came and settled accounts with them. Notice, after a long time, the master returns. Christ returns. And of course, we know what happens when Christ returns, right? There is the settling of accounts. There is the day of judgment. There is the day of reckoning. First Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Peter chapter 3 makes it clear that when Christ returns, That's it. I mean, the bottom line is, if you have a biblical view of eschatology, you can't make a series of movies out of a biblical view of eschatology. Because when Christ returns, right, the end, it's all over after that. There's nothing beyond that other than living eternally on the new earth with Christ. But the day of judgment comes. All unbelievers are destroyed. Satan is destroyed. They are cast into the lake of fire, never to return, and we live eternally on the new earth. And this parable gives us a glimpse into that day when Christ returns. There will be a day of accounting, a day of reckoning, and we're going to talk more about that next week as we delve into the parable of the sheep and the goats. All right, verses 20 to 23, let's read on. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. So I multiplied them, right? So he says, I multiplied these talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And so I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. So these two, the first two, took what the master had given them and used it to the benefit of the master. And so that's the question that the parable of the talents really ask of all of us. Are you using what God has given you for His glory? Are you using it to the benefit of the Master? So that when He returns, you can say, Look, here's all that you've given to me. You gave me a life. You gave me health. You gave me a job. You gave me a spouse. You gave me children. You gave me salvation. And I have sought to use what you have given me for your glory and to multiply it, particularly in terms of our faith and our salvation. I've attempted to make more disciples out there for your glory and to advance your kingdom. But notice what the third servant says. Notice the blasphemous language that he uses. He says, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. I knew you to be a hard man. I knew you to be harsh, unfair, unjust, unkind. You know, oftentimes, isn't that exactly what the world says of God? Sometimes it's even what unbelievers say. Sometimes it's even what believers say about God. That God is a hard man. He is harsh. He is unfair. He is unjust. But I can tell you how many times unbelievers have said to me when I've attempted to share the gospel with them, to tell them about Jesus Christ and all that needs to be done to be saved, simply by faith alone. Put faith in Christ. All your sins are forgiven. Do you mean to tell me that had Adolf Hitler simply put faith in Christ, repented of his sins, put faith in Christ, that he would have been forgiven and gone to heaven? Yes. Salvation is free to everyone who will believe. Their sins will be forgiven. And I've had unbelievers say to me, that is simply not right. It is not fair. It is unjust. And what they're saying is that the Master, God, is an unjust God. He is unfair. He is unkind. He is a hard man. And I don't think I'd like him very much. Or sometimes believers will imply the same. Why can't I find a spouse? Why must I live as a single person all these years struggling when everyone else seems to find one quite easily? My wife and I struggled with why can we have children? Why does everyone seem to have children so easily and yet we cannot? Why can't I move up the corporate ladder? I work just as hard as the guy in the cubicle next to me and yet he seems to be getting all the promotions and the raises and I simply don't understand. God is a harsh man. He's unfair. He's unkind. He's unjust. Or he says, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seeds. In other words, he's accusing the master of exploiting the servant for his own benefit. And so often I've heard unbelievers say the same thing. What do you mean we exist to worship God? What do you mean that we were created to worship God? Sounds to me like God is pretty self-serving, self-centered, an egomaniac. I'm not sure why would I want to worship or know a God like that. But notice how the master responds in verse 26. But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed." Now don't miss this. This is interesting. God doesn't deny it. The master doesn't deny it. He says, "You knew, you wicked servant. You wicked servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have scattered no seed." Because all things do exist for the worship of God. The master doesn't deny that you, servant, all of this that I own exists for me and for my benefit. This entire universe, all of creation, every human being exists and was created for the glory and the worship of God. Whether we like it or not, that is the truth of why God created all things. Let me read to you a couple of passages that make that very clear. Isaiah chapter 43 verses 6 and 7. God said this, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." All people were created for God's glory. We're also told in Romans chapter 11, verses 34 to 36, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." All things exist for the glory of God, whether we like it or not. Why? Because God is God and we are not. And that's just the way it is. And so we read in verse 27. The story continues. In verse 27, the master goes on to say, "Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." In other words, the master is saying to him, "You should have minimally done something with it so that I could have benefited in some form from what I gave you, even if you just put it in the bank with a measly, 2% interest rate, I could have gotten, it wouldn't have doubled, but I would have gotten something back from it." And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we doing something with what God, because that's what God expects. If all things exist for the glory of God, if all people exist for the glory of God, God expects all people to do something with what he has given them for his glory. For his glory. Even if minimal. In other words, the believer,
The believer who's afraid to witness to people. You know, they just, you know, public speaking was, you know, just never their thing. The one time they did public speaking in high school, you know, they turned pale white, started to sweat BBs and passed out and hit the floor. So the idea of actually telling someone else about Jesus Christ is absolutely terrifying to them. You know, it's not that they're ashamed of their faith. I just can't. I get all tongue-tied. I don't know what to say. That person can minimally say to the director of outreach and evangelism, you know what? When everyone else goes out into the neighborhood and they're doing door-to-door witnessing, here's what I'll do. I'll come to the church building and I will get on my hands and knees and I will stay there in prayer the entire time that everyone else is walking around and sharing the gospel with people. That's what I'll do to try to help and to do my part. The believer who's terrified of witnessing minimally can, you know, leave a track on the table in a dentist's office, or leave a track with the tip at a restaurant, and maybe just write a note in there. You know, I hope you'll read this. Maybe invite a friend to church. Don't share the gospel with them. Just, hey, come to church on Sunday. I mean, you know, we have fun. We like it. I think you'll like it. Why don't you show up? And here's a card. Minimally, every believer can do something in carrying out the Great Commission. Or the husband and father who struggles with how to disciple his own spouse, or how to disciple his own children. You know, he may struggle with that. You know, I know that I'm supposed to be the shepherd of my own family, the shepherd of my own household. And I don't know what to say to my wife. I don't know how to disciple her. I don't know how to disciple my children. I don't know how to lead family worship. I mean, that's just confusing to me and it frustrates me. Minimally, that husband and father can at least consistently bring his family to church every single Sunday. Bring his children to Sunday school every single Sunday. Bring his family to life group or midweek Bible study every single week. Minimally, that's what the master is saying. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers at least. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest, even if it's just a little. All humans are expected by God to do something with what God has given them for His glory. The problem with unbelievers is that they do nothing for the glory of God with what God has given them. Their life, their health, their resources, their material possessions, all of it they think is for them. It's for my use. It's for my benefit to get what I want out of it. And so they dig it in the ground. They bury it. And I know we read the parable and we think, yeah, but that servant wasn't really even using it for his own benefit, right? I mean, he just dug it in the ground. No, he's still thinking about himself. In his mind, burying it in the ground is about self-preservation. I am more concerned about preserving myself than I am about benefiting the master in some way. I am thinking solely about myself. I am thinking about self-preservation, and so I'm going to bury it and hope that the master will be happy with the fact that at least I didn't lose it, right? I still have it. Here it is. Master's not happy with the fact that you just didn't lose it. You were to do something with it for His benefit and for His glory. Alright, verse 28. So the master continues, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Alright, we got to stop right there just a moment, because we have to ask ourselves, where did he get the 10 talents? Which servant has 10 talents? We know that the first servant was given 5, but then when the master returns, he multiplied it to 5 more, so he's got 10, but when the master returns, he gives them to the master. He says, here, look, I took what you gave me, I made 5 more, here, I am now giving you 10. So, how does he now have 10 again when he gave them to the master? Did the master give them back to him? What does this mean? Minimally, what this tells us is that we as believers share in the rewards of Christ. That's what verse 28 is telling us. As believers, yes, we do all of this work and we do it for the glory of God, but ultimately, it's all God's glory. It's all Christ's glory, because in the end, everything that we do, right, according to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So all of the good works that we do ultimately are only done because it is God working in us and through us. So in the end, it's really God who does it all. It is Christ who gets the victory. It is Christ who gets all the glory. It is Christ who will bring His kingdom. It is Christ who will destroy all the enemies of God. It is Christ who will establish His kingdom on earth. It is Christ who will get rid of the devil, the greatest enemy of all people. And we as believers will share in that reward. We will share in the victories of Christ. And I think that's what verse 28 is telling us. We share in the rewards of the master. Notice also, though, is that it's not divided between the first and second servants. Okay? Notice that the master doesn't say, take the one talent from the unworthy servant, and then, you know what, divide it among the other two. I mean, why does it all go to the first servant? Because the second servant, he multiplied it as well, right? He doubled what the master gave him. The master gave him two, and he doubled it and got two more. So why does it go to the other? Why did, you know, look at what he goes on to say, verse 29. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not, even what he has will be taken away from him. The point is this, is that just as there are various degrees of suffering in hell for unbelievers, so also there are various degrees of blessedness in heaven for believers. There really is. This is the mistake that many Christians think. They think hell is the same for everyone, right? Everyone who goes to hell is tortured the same. It's the same for everybody. And every believer that goes to heaven, heaven is the same for everyone. But that's not actually true. Let me explain, and I'll start with the hell first. Look at Luke chapter 12. Right? You need to look at this with your own eyes. Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48 says this. And that servant who knew, this is Jesus, and that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. So the person who knew what God had required of him, so unfortunately, this is talking about people who grow up in the church but aren't saved. They've grown up knowing what God expects, but they don't live it, right? That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will received a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, much information, much knowledge, you were made aware of the Bible and of the gospel and what God expects. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So what that passage tells us is that hell is not the same. Hell is not the same place for Adolf Hitler as it is for our neighbor, our unbelieving neighbor who lives across the street. He's a pretty good guy, tries to be a good guy, and he's been married to his wife for 30 years, he's raising his kids, but just has no interest in the things of God. No interest in going to church, but he's a pretty decent fellow, right? Hell will be much more tolerable for him than it will be for someone like Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Pol Pot, right? So hell is not the same degree of severity for everyone. So also, heaven is not the same degree of blessedness for everyone. And this is not new, folks. Okay, Jonathan Edwards was huge he spent a lot of time writing about this concept and his understanding of heaven. And in his writings about heaven, Jonathan Edwards, if you're not familiar with him, late 18th century American theologian. And Jonathan Edwards said this, and I quote, The saints, talking about heaven, the saints are like so many vessels of different sizes cast into the sea of happiness, which is his reference to heaven, cast into the sea of happiness where every vessel is full. This is eternal life for a man ever to have his capacity filled. But after all, 'tis left to God's sovereign pleasure, 'tis his prerogative to determine the largeness of the vessel. In other words, what Jonathan Edwards is saying is that all believers will be cast into the same sea of God's happiness. All believers are like vessels, jars, that will be cast into, in heaven, we are all cast into the same sea of God's happiness, and thus we will be filled with the happiness and the joy and the blessedness of God. However, some believers will possess a greater capacity to enjoy God's happiness. Some vessels are larger than others. Some vessels will possess a greater capacity to enjoy the happiness and the blessedness of God, according to Jonathan Edwards. And I think Jonathan Edwards was right, which is why I'm sharing this with you. Okay? Wouldn't share it if I didn't think he was right. I think he is correct. And so, according to Edwards then, what makes the difference? What's the difference between those who will have less of a capacity and those who will have a larger one? Well, Edwards would go on to argue four things. One, he would say, what makes the difference between someone having less of a capacity or more of a capacity to enjoy and be filled with the happiness and the blessedness of God is, one, the degree of holiness attained in this life. Number two, the degree of the good works done in this life. Number three, the degree of self-denial and suffering experienced in this life. And number four, the degree of humility attained in this life. And my friends, there are places elsewhere in the Bible where we get this from. Let me give you two quick examples. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, Scripture says this, He, talking about God, at the day of judgment, He will render to each one according to his works. Romans 2, 6. He will render to each one according to his works. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says this, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So look, good works matter. And we're going to talk more about that next week in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Good works matter. And don't misunderstand me. They do not matter for salvation. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. So we all go to the same heaven because of faith alone, in Christ alone. All believers are cast into the same sea of God's happiness because of faith alone, in Christ alone, but we do not all receive the same degree of blessedness and joy and happiness in that sea of God's happiness, because it depends on how we have lived our life in the here and now. Think about that for a moment. Think about that for a moment. If you desire, let me try to simplify this for you. Here's what I think Jesus is telling us in the parable of the talents, and what Jonathan Edwards insightfully understood, is that if you want to have a greater capacity in the afterlife to be filled and to enjoy and to possess the happiness and the blessedness of God, then seek to live a life of holiness and godliness and sanctification in the here and now. Works matter. Works matter. But for those who do not use what God has given them for His glory,
What's going to happen to them? What does Jesus say? Verse 30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For those who do not use what God has given them for His glory, there is a place reserved for them called hell. And it is a place of everlasting, conscious torment. It may not be the same degree of suffering for everyone, but it is, make no doubt, it is a place of suffering and misery. But the point is this. The point is this. As we wait for the return of Christ, believers, as we wait for the return of Christ, we need to strive to be vigilant, right? From the parable that we looked at back at the end of chapter 24. Strive to be vigilant. We need to strive to be ready for the return of Christ, and we need to strive to be faithful stewards of all that God has given us, because when He comes back, He's going to ask, what did you do with the things that I gave you? The blessings that I bestowed upon your life and in your life, did you use them for my glory? Are you striving to use all that God has given you for His glory? I pray that you will, because Christ could return at any moment. And what are you going to say to Him on that day? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, as we reflect upon this parable and the last two, Lord, I don't know about those who are listening to my messages, but Lord, I pray that these parables will land on them with the same degree of weightiness that they have landed on me. That we need to be ready. We need to be vigilant. We need to be faithful stewards as we await the return of Christ, and not piddle our time, not piddle our lives, not be content with simply being saved, but that we would be driven by a desire to someday be cast into the sea of God's happiness and have a greater capacity to enjoy the happiness and the blessedness of God. Oh, how I want that. How I want to be able to take in as much of God's blessedness and happiness as is possible. So I pray for myself, and I pray for all those who are listening, Lord, that you would encourage us by your Holy Spirit, that you would provoke us to pursue holiness and godliness and good works and humility and self-denial, so that someday when we are all cast in the same sea of God's happiness, we would all have a greater capacity to enjoy the happiness and the blessedness of God. Father, I pray all these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you for listening, and I hope that you will enjoy the rest of your Lord's day.